Well, we're in Mark chapter 4, so you can turn there, but I just want to quickly recap where we've been the last several weeks. You remember back in Mark chapter 1, we started off, and Mark starts his gospel by saying, this is the story of Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God, and then through chapter 1, we saw several different testimonies affirming that reality of Jesus' identity. We saw John the Baptist speaking on his behalf. We ultimately saw God the Father affirming his identity at his baptism, speaking from the heavens and saying, this is my beloved Son. And then we see Jesus begin his ministry. And Mark is unique in the sense that he is presenting Jesus as God, but he does that primarily not by showing us what Jesus said, but what Jesus did. And so Mark goes quickly through lots of different scenes and different interactions and shows us how Jesus lived his life and how he interacted with different people. We saw through chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 how Jesus' ministry was defined by a love for people over and against the legalism of the times, right? And he was committed to healing and caring for those who were desperate, and so showed the gospel through that act as well. Mark chapter 3, we saw last time Jesus' approach to his ministry and how even while he was interacting with different people, he kept a laser focus on his ultimate mission to preach the gospel and bring about the kingdom of God. And we saw, especially last week, but even in the weeks prior, how every time Jesus said or did something, there was a variety of responses, right? And last week especially, we saw it really just come to a head, and he had that interaction with the religious leaders about, and they accused him and blasphemed him, accusing him of relating to Satan. And so on the one hand, we have this increasing intense opposition from one group on the one hand saying Jesus is awful and we should kill him. And then on the other hand, we read last week that there are these massive crowds that Jesus is so popular with. He keeps attracting these huge groups of people because he's doing these miraculous works. And one of the commentators, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, makes the comment that both of these responses showed people's failure to grasp who Jesus really is. You see, the people that hated Jesus and the people that loved his miracles both didn't understand who Jesus really was and what he was here for. You see, we're here to learn about Jesus, and this morning we will learn what the kingdom of God really looks like. This is one of the very few passages that Mark spends a lot of time talking about Jesus' teaching, but he does it intentionally. It's time for us to know, why is Jesus here? What is his mission, and what is the kingdom of God? And so we'll see that as we study Mark chapter 4. So our theme this morning, to understand Jesus' mission, we must understand the kingdom of God. Now the question is, what is the kingdom of God? Well, we know several things about it from Scripture. One, in one sense, we can say that God rules over everything, right? Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. In one sense, God's kingdom is what? Everything. God rules over everything. But in a more specific sense, when Jesus is here and teaching, he talks about the kingdom of God coming, or the kingdom of God is at hand during his ministry. Apparently, Jesus is coming, his life and ministry, ultimately his death, resurrection, and ascension, enacts and brings about a new phase of God's kingdom, right? And that's what we're going to talk about today. Jesus talks about entering into and receiving God's kingdom. So that tells us something. Okay, how are we going to get into it? How do we be a part of the kingdom of God? But then also, there's other times where Jesus talks about the kingdom of God will come. And at the end of the age, the kingdom of God will be near. And he points to a future sense. And so all of that, you're saying, great, you've now confused me. What is the kingdom of God? And so we say this, the kingdom of God, and this is the mystery revealed through Jesus, is not an earthly kingdom. The kingdom of God is distinctly a spiritual kingdom that Jesus himself comes, teaches about, and brings in a new dispensation of. The new mystery of the church. Today, we're going to look at a number of different parables, three main ones, and then two kind of mini parables that go along. And Jesus is going to teach through these parables what the kingdom of God is like and how the kingdom of God grows. So then the question is, what's a parable? Well, a parable can mean a lot of different things, but generally speaking, you know, the Sunday school answer is it's an earthly story that tells a heavenly truth or something like that. One commentary says it's a short discourse that conveys spiritual truth by making a vivid comparison. Jesus spoke in this way a lot. We're going to see several of them, and in a minute we'll talk about why he does that, all right? But for now, with our theme, let's open up our Bibles to Mark chapter 4, and let's read through Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 34, and then we'll walk through it. Mark 4, verse 1. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and he was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. After the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100 fold. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you it has been given the kingdom, the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. When they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which had been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. And he was saying to them, "A lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it, or under a bed? It is not brought to be put, is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that it would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he was saying to them, "Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." And he was saying, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How, he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, and then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." And he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. Three realities of kingdom growth. Three realities of kingdom growth. The first one we'll see, and this will be the majority of our section, is that the kingdom grows by hearing the word. One reality of kingdom growth is that the kingdom grows by hearing the word. The chapter begins, Mark chapter 4, verse 1. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. The whole crowd was by the sea on the land. This picture here in the background is actually the Sea of Galilee and a place called the Sower's Cove, a pretty universally agreed upon location for where this happened. So all the people would be sitting here on the land, and it's actually, the way it's structured is basically a natural amphitheater. Jesus would sit in a boat just off the coast, and he would teach, and his voice would carry across the water and up the field, and so they would listen. But you also notice that there's lots of things growing around here, and actually farther back behind the camera, there are fields. And so it's possible, even when Jesus is giving these parables, that he is pointing to real-life people doing these kinds of things, sowing seeds and such, and saying, look, it's like when a sower sows a seed. So here we have the kingdom growing by the hearing the word. The first thing, we have our parable. We'll call that a picture of hearing the word. He goes and he says, listen to this. Literally, listen to this. See this. Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. So the first picture we have of someone hearing the word is seed sown onto the road or the path. In between the fields that were furrowed and plowed, there would be these hard-pressed, packed paths where you could walk in between the fields without walking over your crops. And so he's saying, as the sower grabs a handful of seed and scatters it in the field, some of it bounces all the way past the field and into that path area. Well, the ground is so hard-packed and burnt by the sun that there is no opportunity for the seed to even engage with the soil. It just sits on top of it. And then, of course, as time goes on, birds come by and snatch it up before it is even able to take root. The second section here is in verse 5, and he says, other seed fell on the rocky ground where it didn't have much soil, and immediately it sprang up. So here is not the path that where the seed doesn't engage with the soil at all. It gets into the soil, but apparently the farmer doesn't know that right underneath a very thin layer of topsoil, there is bedrock. So this isn't rocky ground like there's a couple of, you know, little pebbles in there and you need to pull those out. This is, there is no real soil depth there. It's just enough. And so you've seen this when it happens in your yard when you have a weed pop up right in the middle of your driveway. Right? That there is very, very little soil, and so the weed pops up quickly, but as soon as the Texas noonday sun comes, that weed withers away quickly because there's no nutrients in soil for it to be buried in. Then the third kind of ground, the soil, the picture, he says, is that of soil with thorns. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it. Again, on the surface of the ground, it might look like the soil is good, but when the seed gets down into the ground, into the soil, and begins to grow, there are apparently other plants and roots in that area. And so the roots of the seed are competing with other roots of thorns and weeds and other plants, and therefore they choke out the nutrients and it can't survive. It survives for a short time, but ultimately it gets choked out, and therefore there's no fruit, there's no crop. Last, there's seed that fell into the good soil, and apparently this seed produces a crop. It grows up and increases, yielding a crop of 30, 60, or 100 fold. Now, some commentators have looked at that and say that's ridiculous. A good harvest at that time would be maybe 8 to 1, maybe on a crazy year, 10 to 1. 100 fold, absolutely not. Well, one, let's just say Jesus can do whatever he wants, and so a 100 fold harvest is not that unheard of. Other people have tried to explain it away and say, no, that tells us how many heads of grain or how many grains are on each head, and that would be a more reasonable figure. But even with that, hundredfold is still at the top of the charts. So whether you want to say it's at the top of the charts or it's off the charts, it doesn't matter. The point is the same, that there is a massive and obvious production of fruit and crop from this seed. So that's the picture that Jesus gives, a picture of hearing the word. The seed is scattered into these different types of soils. Before he goes on to the explanation, though, something happens. Verse 9, he tells them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. Say, whoa, 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 what is going on? What do you mean by these things? And so Jesus responds, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables. His followers began asking him. Just an application. when you don't know something, you should ask. And I'm not talking about at your job or at the grocery store. When you don't know something, you should ask. That is, you should pray to God and say, God, I want to understand the truth of your word, and I'm having trouble because I am a broken, sinful person. I need help. Ask his spirit to illumine the truth of scripture to you. They wanted to learn, and so they asked. Also notice, it says his followers and the 12. So this is not just his 12 disciples. It's a greater group. And we might even say it's anyone who really wanted to know the answer. The followers came to find out who and what, or what he meant by this parable. But look at what he says. He says, to you has been granted the mystery of the kingdom, but to those who are outside, they get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. You see, parables have a twofold purpose. To believers, to those who are followers of God and want to know the truth that he's teaching, it's something that's helpful. It's a story, an illustration that helps us understand deep spiritual truths and help us to remember them and be able to recount them. But to the unbelievers, this is an act of judgment, that they are not given the full truth. The truth is concealed to them, because look at what he says, while seeing they may see and not perceive. He's directly quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, when God gives the word to Isaiah and says, go to these people and preach the word to them, knowing that they will not respond. Continue to preach this. In Isaiah 6, 9, it says, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. The people were hard-hearted, and they rejected the truth of God. And so by Jesus concealing this truth from them, interestingly, it is both an act of judgment that he is concealing the truth, but it's also an act of mercy. You see, because in Luke chapter 12, it tells us that the one who knows the will of the Father and doesn't do it receives many lashes. There is greater judgment that comes from knowing the truth. One commentator says, the spiritual perception of God's truth is perilous. Increased knowledge merely brings increased responsibility. Jesus Christ is being kind and merciful in one sense to these people who are rejecting him by concealing the truth so that they don't bear the responsibility of him speaking the gospel to them over and over and over again. One of the commentaries by Dr. Grogan, he says, the story form which can be so illuminating to the spiritually receptive, it can be the reverse for the unreceptive. A radio transmitter may perfectly be in order, but we may not get the message because there's something wrong with our receiving sets. You see, the idea is, if the seed goes out and someone does not respond appropriately, it's not the seed's fault. It's the one who has received it and yet rejected it. But notice what he says in verse 12, while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand. Are you really listening? Are you really hearing the word of God, or are you like one of these people who doesn't care for the real truth, they just want the story? We must be careful that we are not hearing without understanding. We are hearing to perceive, to understand the mysteries of God. So Jesus gives them an exhortation. You need to hear the word. Third, he gives an explanation. We see four responses to hearing the word. And you guys know this section. First of all, look at verse 13. How'd you feel about this? Don't you understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? He's like, this is basic stuff. I told you one parable and you don't understand. I'm about to do this a lot, guys. They're not keeping up. A gentle, kind-hearted rebuke. You need to hear and you need to understand. And so he gives them the explanation. The sower sows the word. The one speaking the word is the sower. In this immediate context, of course, it's Jesus. He's the one preaching the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God and of the kingdom of God. But as time goes on, he will, and even as we saw in the last chapter, he appointed official representatives. He appointed the apostles to be the ones who would preach for him. And then as the apostles have written the truth down into canonical scripture, we have to read and understand and learn. And the scripture tells us by the apostles that we are to appoint qualified elders in each local church so that they can be the ones who preach to us and remind us of the truth. So the sower, the one who spreads the word. In this case, again, immediately, Jesus. Verse 15 tells us that there are some who land, the they are like soil, which is the path or the road. The seed lands on them, but immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. You know, I was taught when I was growing up, or maybe I just imagined this, I'm not sure, that this is the kind of person that they're so distracted they never actually hear the gospel. That someone preaches the gospel to them and Satan just keeps distracting them and they're looking at shiny things and they never actually hear it. That's possible, but I don't think that's the idea. You see, all of these people get the seed. They all hear and understand a biblical gospel. But the issue here is that there is no engagement at all between the seed and their hearts. Rather, they are so committed to their own sin, and it says Satan's temptations, they take away any impact the seed could have. And so these people, honestly, we saw last chapter, didn't we? The religious leaders that came and accused Jesus of being in league with Satan. Their hearts were so hard, there was no possibility in their mind that Jesus could actually be who he said he was. Even when the gospel came to them, Satan immediately took it away. Then in verse 16 and 17, we have the ones on the bedrock, the rocky place. They hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root, so that when affliction or persecution arises, immediately they fall away. These are the people who only love the gospel when it's easy. They hear the gospel, they understand the gospel, and they say, hey, I might want to be a follower of Jesus. So they come to church and they interact with people. And they, this is fun. This is good. And then it gets hard. And then we say, no. Obedience is required of those who follow God. You have to, even in difficult times, respond in a way that's pleasing to God. A persecution comes on those who desire to honor Christ. And it's at that point they say, that's not what I thought I signed up for. We saw that last chapter, right? The crowds, hundreds and maybe thousands and thousands of people there following Jesus for all the fun and the spectacle and the miracles and all of it. And then we'll find out later in the Gospel of Mark that there will come a time when massive amounts of them turn away. In verse 18 and 19, we find the third soil, the one with thorns. Those who are the ones who have heard the word, but look at this. Oh, this is convicting. The worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in. You see, these are the kinds of people that they receive the gospel. They say, this is good. I need this. I want this. And they begin to understand and process what that really means. But there's also other things, right? But there's also my career and my family and things that I want to accomplish. And this relationship with Jesus you're talking about sounds like it's going to require a lot. I'll give it a little bit, but I've got these other things going on. You see, this is the kind of person who thinks they can have everything. You don't get everything. You get Jesus and he's enough. You don't get all of the worries of life and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for evil things. The scripture is clear that you don't really want those things. You don't. Luke 21:34 says, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with the worries of life. 1 Timothy 6 tells us that many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Ecclesiastes 5:12 tells us that the abundance of the rich man does not help him sleep at night. You see, the more you have, the more you want, and the more you have, the more you must maintain. And if that is your greatest desire, your desire is not for the biblical gospel. Luke 21:34, is that the one you wanted? Yeah, and then 1 Timothy 6:9-10. You see, the reality is that you can't have it all. You need the word that Jesus brings. Matthew Henry in his commentary says that it comes to nothing. They continue in a barren, hypocritical profession which brings nothing to pass, and listen to this, and so they go down as certainly, though more plausibly, to hell. Your life may look better on the outside, but when it comes to the end and it comes to the judgment, you'll be going to hell just like the rest. You see, when we look at the parable of the soils, in one sense, we can say there's four different responses, isn't there? There's the path, there's the rocky soil, there's the thorny soil, and there's the good soil. But in reality, if we understand it correctly, there are not four responses, there are two. You see, all three of these first soils are damned because they don't accept and acknowledge the word that is being preached to them. You might have different reasons for rejecting the gospel than someone else, but ultimately you will end up in the same place as them. Really, there are two responses. Matthew Henry again says, "Many are much affected with the word for the present who yet receive no abiding benefit by it." There are lots of people who have heard the gospel. There are lots of people who have heard the gospel and thought they enjoyed it or liked it or did something with it. But there are very few who hear the gospel and truly enjoy the benefit of it from now into eternity. But there is a fourth response, or a second response, if you will, and that's the good soil. Mark 4:20, "Those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit." You know what makes good soil good? It's prepared. It's plowed. You see, the good soil receives the word, receives the seed, because the farmer chose that soil and prepared it for the gospel. God chooses and prepares people for the hearing of the gospel. And the way that we know that we really have the seed and we really have the right seed, we bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Matthew Henry, "Fruit is the thing that God expects and requires from those that enjoy the gospel." In James chapter 1, it tells us that we are to be humble, and in humility we receive the word implanted. And immediately after he says that, he says, "Prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves." You see, if you're one who knows lots about the Bible and hears lots of sermons and gospel truth, but your life doesn't reflect a growing measure of Christ-likeness, you have serious cause to doubt your salvation. James 2 tells us that. We need to be careful that we are bearing fruit. Four responses to hearing the word. Next, we see the necessity of hearing the word. The necessity of hearing the word. Verses 21 to 23, he says, "And he was saying to them, 'A lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it, or under a bed? Isn't it brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that it would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.'" He says a lamp isn't brought to be put under a basket. This is one of those mini parables that kind of helps us understand the bigger one. A lamp is brought to give light. It's not brought to be put under something and the light concealed. We have a phrase for this in English. We would say the truth will come out. Time and truth go hand in hand. The truth will be revealed. Interestingly, Jesus uses this same picture, this same phrase, in a couple different ways. In Matthew, he says, "Do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What if I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops?" He tells his disciples, no, when I tell you this truth, this light, you need to take what I've whispered to you and you need to go proclaim it from the housetops. The idea being, the truth will come out, the gospel will come out. The gospel will not be hidden. Okay? But in Luke chapter 12, when Jesus uses the same phrase, the same image, he's actually saying something different. He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, what you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops." What's the idea there? Not that the light and the gospel will go forth. It's that the things that you think are secret, they are not. We have four responses to hearing the word. You see, in one sense, Jesus is saying, the truth will come out. The gospel will be proclaimed. But you know what happens when you take the light out from under the basket? You can see everything else in the room, can't you? The light exposes everything else. When the gospel comes, you will be exposed as having one of these four responses to the gospel. Jesus says, the truth will come out. You need to hear the word and perceive it. Because if not, the gospel will show who you truly are. Then, in the last couple verses of this section, He tells them about the importance of hearing the word. The importance of hearing the word. Or we might even say the benefit. He was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. Whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Again, Jesus has used this mini parable, this picture, in multiple different ways to illustrate different truths. In Matthew chapter 7, he uses this idea of the measure being equal that he says, don't judge or else you will be judged. What you measure, it will be measured against you. So the idea is that the more that you are unkind and judgmental of other people, that will be measured against you. It's equal. But in Luke chapter 6, he uses it as a positive example. He says, the more that you give generously, it will be given to you in return. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over, right? And so he says, the same way, the measure that you give, it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure. So we have a negative and a positive. Well, here in Mark, I think actually we see a third truth, and that is, he's talking about hearing the word. And so he says, by which measure it will be measured to you. Whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. What did we just see? Something was taken away from someone. The word came onto the path, and Satan and his temptations came and snatched away the word. You see, this is about hearing the word. If you hear the word and you accept it in humility and you want more, God will give you more. The more that you pursue God's truth, the more you will be given. But the more that you reject truth, even a little bit, God will take that away. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And he who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. The expositor's commentary says, those who are closed-minded and unresponsive will become more and more blind to spiritual realities. Even the little spiritual perception they have will be taken away. So let me encourage you, exhort you, that you don't get unlimited chances at the gospel. You see, there is a time of salvation when the gospel comes to you, and you must either accept it or reject it. And just know that if you reject it now, you might not get the choice to accept it later. God's timing is perfect, and he will bring every act to judgment. And so, what are you listening to? What are you hearing and desiring to understand? Is it really the truth of the gospel and the truth of God's word and who Jesus is and what the kingdom of God is about? Or is it everything the world has to offer? And all of the good things and all of the bad things and all of the money and all of the news and all of the politics and everything else, is that what you spend your time listening to? Or are you willing to listen and hear the word? So we saw first that the kingdom grows by hearing the word. Clearly, that shows us immediately, this kingdom is not like any other kingdom, right? How do you get into a political kingdom? Well, you cross a border or you go through a citizenship process or something like that. That's how you join another kingdom. This kingdom isn't joined by borders. This kingdom is joined by the word penetrating your heart. The kingdom grows by hearing the word. But secondly, the kingdom grows by the power of God. We'll spend just a minute on this one, then we're going to jump to the third parable. This one is called the parable of the good seed. It's only in the Gospel of Mark. It's unique. And I would argue that it's actually only in the Gospel of Mark because it helps us connect the first parable with the third. You see, he says this. He was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. He goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How, he himself doesn't know. The soil produces crop by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Let's notice a couple things. You notice that he doesn't give an interpretation of this parable. So we're left to our own devices. So we need to be careful, okay? But I would say Mark intentionally put it between two other parables that he does interpret for us. And so we're going to see the connections. He says, this time we're not talking about individuals, but rather the kingdom of God. And he says, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. Well, let's connect that with the first parable, and let's assume that the seed is still the truth of God's word coming to those who need it. But he says this time, you'll notice the emphasis is not on the sower or even on the sowing itself. It's on the seed. It says the sower puts it out into the soil and he goes to bed. He gets up by day and the seed sprouts and grows. And look, it says how he himself doesn't know. Well, if you're like, well, wait, you said Jesus was the sower. It doesn't mean Jesus doesn't know how things work. He's using the picture. A farmer puts seed out into the soil, and a farmer doesn't have to be, you know, some, you know, biogeneticist to understand how seeds work. He can just put out seed, and he knows because his father taught him, and he saw last season, put out seed, and you water it, and the sun comes down, and then you get a plant. And so he puts out the seed, even though he doesn't really know how it works. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. Notice that this growth is gradual. It doesn't just pop up and one time and everything is done. First the seed, then the blade, then the head, then the mature grain. But also notice that it's guaranteed. There's no way for a seed to start getting there and then decide, actually, I'm done. I'm going to go back down into a seed. Once the process is started, it goes through to completion. And then look at verse 29. It says, the crop permits. He immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. There comes a time for the harvest of the plant, of the crop. But again, the emphasis here is on the seed. The seed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says this. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. What's the point? You didn't get saved because whatever preacher you were listening to was awesome. If you were to get saved because of the gospel I've preached to you this morning, it's not because I had anything to do with it. You will be saved or have been saved because God intervened in your life through the Holy Spirit to apply salvation to you. The one who sows and the one who waters do important and effective things, but God causes the growth. And look at this parable. Look at where it says all this comes from. He says, the man who casts seed upon the soil. Please don't forget that the power is in the seed. And what is the seed? It's the word preached. You see, the power of the gospel is not in the preacher, it is in what is preached in the gospel. The gospel is what saves. That is the power. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, the word of the cross, that foolishness is the power of God. What saves us is the power of God through the gospel. Can I just encourage you? We just prayed for a bunch of people we know who are lost, who need the gospel. And it is very easy to think that when, oh, I shared the gospel with them and it wasn't enough. I shared the gospel with them and they didn't respond. Don't forget that the power is in the seed. We scatter the seed, we give the gospel, and we trust God to do the growth. Committed to the biblical gospel. But notice verse 29 again. He says, when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. This is a direct quotation from Joel chapter 3, verse 13. Where it's in a judgment passage. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. In Joel, that picture of a sickle coming is God saying, you have filled up your judgment cup. You have done enough wickedness, I'm done. And he comes and harvests them away and burns those who we know from other places, we call them chaff or the tares. But here, Jesus uses it in a positive sense. He takes that and flips it. He says, when the crop permits, he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. You see, this isn't just individual hearts anymore. Remember, we're talking about the kingdom of God as a whole. God has promised that when the kingdom of God is ultimately fulfilled, he will come and the harvest will happen. The expositor's commentary says he puts the sickle to it, suggesting that the harvest spoken of is in the end. It's eschatological judgment. But God's people can be assured that the harvest day is coming when God will deliver the righteous, he will judge the wicked, and God will right every wrong. We have to be patient because the kingdom is not fully here yet. There is time to come and God will harvest. He will make it right. We have to be patient until the final judgment. So we've learned from Jesus that the kingdom of God grows through the preaching and hearing of the word. But ultimately, it doesn't come through how good the preacher is or how good the receiver is. It comes by the power of God. But thirdly, we realize that the kingdom grows to an extraordinary extent. The kingdom grows to an extraordinary extent. Mark 4, verse 30, he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it's smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it, and he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. So to conclude this teaching section, Jesus tells them the parable of the mustard seed. You all have heard this before probably, but a mustard seed is one of the smallest seeds they had at the time. Maybe not the smallest, but still we say, oh, it's the smallest, and we use hyperbole all the time. Mustard seed is incredibly small. You can barely even see it on the tip of your finger. Almost looks like just a speck of dust or something. But these mustard plants can grow up to 10 to 15 feet high. And even to have such branches enough to house small birds, and they can make nests there. But notice, he says this grows up and it has large branches and the birds of the air can nest. Well, to me and you, that doesn't sound like a garden plant, right? A mustard seed plant. Even if it's kind of tall, what he's saying, it sounds like a tree, right? A big thing with large branches that holds birds. What's that? It's a tree, all right? Why does he use the words that he uses here? Because Jesus is very intentional, and Jesus is referring to several Old Testament passages. Turn in your Bible to Ezekiel 31. I need to show you a couple of these, and then we'll be done. But this is so crucial to understanding the mustard seed. Ezekiel chapter 31. God has used this picture of a tree in several Old Testament passages to describe kingdoms, like he is in Mark 4. Let's start in verse 3. Ezekiel 31, yes, 31, verse 3. "Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon." He's talking about the kingdom of Assyria. "Was a cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches and forest shade and very high, and its top was among the clouds. The waters made it grow, the deep made it high. When its rivers, with its rivers, it continually extended all around its planting place and sent out its channels to all the trees of the field." Look, verse 5. "Therefore its height was loftier than all the trees of the field, and its boughs became many and its branches long because of many waters as it spread them out. All the birds of the heavens nested in its boughs. And under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth, and all great nations lived under its shade." This is a great and powerful kingdom, a huge tree such that all these animals can live in it and under it, possibly a reference to Gentile nations being gathered together, okay? But jump down to verse 11, verse 10. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because it is high in stature and has set its top among the clouds, and its heart is haughty in its loftiness, therefore I will give it into the hand of a despot of the nations. He will thoroughly deal with it according to its wickedness. I have driven it away." What happened to this huge, magnificent tree that was housing all these birds and animals? It got cut down. Flip back a few pages to Daniel chapter 4. Oh, sorry, forward, not back. Don't do that. Don't listen to me. Daniel chapter 4, verse 10. Daniel 4, verse 10. Now we're not talking about Assyria, a great kingdom that looks like a tree that's cut down. Now we're in Daniel chapter 4. We're talking about Babylon, another kingdom. Verse 10. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky. Verse 12, its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. It's like, this is the same tree. A huge, magnificent kingdom. Verse 13, I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip its foliage and scatter its fruit, and let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Oh, Assyria, that was a great kingdom. God cut it down. Oh, Babylon, that was a great kingdom. God cut it down. But in Ezekiel chapter 17, God says this, thus says the Lord God, I will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, and that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar, and birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. We have another kingdom, a kingdom of Israel, the kingdom that God himself plants. And he says, all the trees of the field will know that I am Yahweh. I bring down the high tree and exalt the low tree. I dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am Yahweh. I have spoken and I will perform it. You know what Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 4 about the kingdom? He says, oh, it's going to grow big, but it's not going to go big like the kingdoms you know. It's not growing big like Assyria that was here for a time and then was cut down. It's not like Babylon that was here for a time and was cut down. This is God's kingdom. Ezekiel 37 tells us that the Davidic king will reign forever on the throne of David. Isaiah 11 tells us that that comes through the righteous branch, the one from Jesse, and he will reign through the millennium. Revelation 21 tells us that there will come a time when we have new heavens and a new earth where God dwells among his people. God's kingdom doesn't get cut down. God's kingdom may look tiny in the beginning. It might start as a mustard seed, but by the time it's done, it looks better and more beautiful and grander than any kingdom you've ever seen. And by the way, it stays that way. God's kingdom is established. Hebrews 12 tells us that God's kingdom is an unshakable kingdom. And notice, you can flip back to Mark chapter 4, that it says this seed, even this mustard seed, it was sown upon the soil. There are some commentators that think at this time mustard seed wasn't actually cultivated, it was mostly wild. So it would have been interesting for him to say it was sown. Why would you sow a wild plant? It's intentional and choice. God's kingdom is not random and wild. It is intentionally placed and planted and cared for. We saw that in Ezekiel 17. And guys, this kingdom is not great because of the kingdom itself. It's great because of the one who established the kingdom. This is God's kingdom. Isaiah 46, God says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all of my good pleasure. God's kingdom is the greatest because God is the greatest. This world feels very out of control sometimes. It's not. God is in control. God is sovereignly working out his plans and purposes and his good pleasure. Don't trust in the kingdoms of this world. They might look pretty, but they will get cut down. God's kingdom, though starting small, will be the greatest kingdom housing all kinds of different people, and it will remain. He closes this section with saying, many such parables he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. The expositor's commentary says, there's no boundary impermeable in the narrative between insiders and outsiders. Even the disciples would waver sometimes. Jesus continues to proclaim the message to all who will listen. Yet unless they respond with a receptive heart, the word will continue to fall on deaf ears. You notice how it says he explained privately to his disciples. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have that opportunity as well. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that by the Holy Spirit in us, we have the mind of Christ. Yeah, we're not going to sit with him across the dirt like these apostles did. Someday we will. But for now, we have just as much access to Jesus Christ as they did then, and he explained everything privately to his disciples. So then, even as we talked about before, those who are lost and who need the gospel. Well, we've talked about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of God growing. We've talked about how we know from Scripture that the kingdom of God grows by the preaching and the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God grows because God uses that gospel through his Holy Spirit to work in people's hearts. And the kingdom will grow. It will grow to an unimaginable size and splendor, something we can't even imagine, a kingdom where righteousness is at home, 2 Peter says. That's the kingdom that will be here, and that's the kingdom that will remain for eternity. So the question is, are you a part of that kingdom? And if you are, do you care about it? Do you want to see it grow? Then pray and ask God to teach you what you need to know so that you can continue to proclaim the gospel to those who need it. And through the preaching and the hearing of the word, the kingdom grows. An amazing story of these different soils and seeds, but amazing truth that God's kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom through the word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. God, we pray to you as our adoptive father. God, you've set your love upon us. You've adopted us into your family. But we also pray to you as the king with a kingdom, the greatest kingdom. God, when we look at the world around us, we are tempted to wonder. We're tempted to wonder at what's going on with your kingdom. But God, we know from your word that as truly as you reign in the hearts of your people, there's coming a day when you will establish your king on Zion, your son who you have begotten. A literal kingdom on this earth, the kingdom of God. God, we long for that day. Let that day come soon. Father, when sin is destroyed and your righteous kingdom is here, but Father, we do pray that you would tarry long enough that the saints may come in. That you would compel them to come in. And God, that you would use us in that venture. God, the fields are white for harvest. Soon the harvest will come, a harvest for judgment and a harvest for righteousness. We pray that you would use us in the power of your word to bring about many into your kingdom. Your kingdom would be complete as you desire it, as you promised us. But God, your kingdom is great and you are sovereign over all. Let your kingdom come. Amen.